The subject of the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, and indeed down to the 5th verse of chapter 22, is the New Jerusalem. And I should say at the very beginning that while most commentators look on the New Jerusalem as merely being a symbolic city, symbolizing the graces which God has showered upon His church and the glory which the church of Christ will enjoy through eternity, I cannot honestly, in reading the portion, come to any other conclusion but that the city, while it does show forth the glories of God's grace to His church, nonetheless, can it be anything other than a real city? The language is so clear, so striking, so descriptive, and so definitive that it would not really hold water to say that this is anything short of a city. I have read those who seek merely to see a spiritual meaning in it, and as I've said, there is a spiritual meaning in it, but they find that the larger part of the chapter just yields no meaning at all unless it is a description of a real city. Now, of course, when you turn to the Word of God, you find that the people of God, with the eye of faith, have always looked for a real city. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 10, you'll find concerning Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Quite clear and unmistakable language, Abraham was looking for a city. We turn over in the book of the Hebrews to chapter 12 and verse 22, and there we read again that we are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. We turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 14, and we read that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And it's always a rule of interpretation in the Bible that if a word occurs twice in a verse or in a short portion, then unless the Holy Ghost makes it plain to the contrary, the word must bear the same significance in both occasions. Here we have no continuing city. And that's purely clear and literal. We seek one what? One continuing city to come. And here in the book of the Revelation, chapters 21 and into 22, we read of that continuing city. Now, I must say at the outset that I'm going to have to put skates on to get through the portion before us today. As I said, I've got to be fairly prompt because Dr. Paisley's coming to preach in the afternoon and you'll want to get home and get back again in plenty of time. But although I must be very brief in going through it, I think we'll see something here of the glory of the Lord prepared for His people. You will notice at the commencement of chapter 21 that we read of the descent of this city. The first verse speaks of the new heaven, the new earth. And in that earth there is no more sea. This is the renovation. And I emphasize that because while Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that the elements shall melt with a fervent heat and these present heavens and earth will be dissolved, the words that the Holy Ghost implies that they will not, the material of them will not pass out of existence. The example given by Peter in 2 Peter 3 is of the flood, by which the world that then was perished. It perished, all right, but the material of it did not pass out of existence. And out of the flood there came in some ways a new world. Well, that is only a big picture of what is going to happen when the Lord, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, will renovate the entire creation. Now I've given you some scriptures which speak of the regeneration. Romans 8 and 22. Matthew 19 and 20, and the one in Acts 3 and 21. I would say all speak first of all of the time when Christ will reign on earth. That will be the time of the regeneration. But the blessing of that period will carry on throughout all eternity. And I believe in my heart that the regeneration spoken of by Christ in Matthew 19 takes in more than the regeneration of the peoples on the earth. It takes in the regeneration, the recreation, the remaking of the heavens and of the earth themselves. And here we read of what Peter gave voice to in 2 Peter chapter 3. When he said what we were looking for and what we were expecting. Verse 13, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's the key to it. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. The new heavens which God makes will be heavens that will be unsullied by the devil and by his minions. The present aerial heavens are the domain of Satan and his cohorts of fallen angels. May we read that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. By the heavens that now are sullied by the presence of the devil. In Job chapter 1, we read of when the sons of God appear before God to report of their activities, that Satan comes with them, accusing the people of God. Thank God the day is coming when Satan's dominion will be forever wiped out in the earth. God will create a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The prophet tells us that the heavens themselves are unclean in the sight of our God, such is His holiness. The day is coming when in a new heavens and in a new earth there will be perfect righteousness, even to the very standards of the eternal righteousness and holiness of God, unstained and unspoiled by sin. But we read that there had been no more sea. Man, that's a tremendous thing about the new earth. You see, the sea, that's not too Irish to say you see the sea, speaks of various things. The sea is a picture of the heaving, tossing, restless mass of sinful humanity. Isaiah tells us the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. Thank God in the new earth there be no seething mass of ungodly humanity. There be no more rebellion against God. There be no more place for sin. There be no more uncleanness of any description. No more mire and dirt. And of course, the sea also speaks of separation, for sin separates between us and God. Thank God, in the new heaven and in the new earth, there's no more separation. For we read in verse 3, the tabernacle of God is with men. Perfect fellowship in the presence of God throughout the countless ages of eternity. Now we come to the descent of the New Jerusalem itself, the replacement of the old city cursed by sin. You know, in chapter 11 of Revelation, the city of Jerusalem, the present earthly city, is called the Holy City. Verse 2, the Holy City shall be tread under feet, or shall they tread underfoot 42 months. But that's what it should be. And prospectively, that's what Jerusalem in the new heaven and the new earth will be. But look at what it really is in this day and age. Verse 8, it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the old earthly city of Jerusalem, with all the trappings of religion, the center, we are told by the guides in the Holy Land, of three great monotheistic faiths. It's the center, it's a holy place to Islam. It's a holy place to the Jews. And it's a holy place to so-called Christianity. My friend, in spite of its vaunted holiness, it's Egypt. That's the picture of the world. It's Sodom, filled with filth and ungodliness before God. Thank God it's going to pass away. And God is saying here there's a city that will replace it, and it will be, in opposition to it, the holy city. You'll notice how it's holy. I haven't time to go into this. Its derivation's holy. It comes from God out of heaven. Heaven is not utopia produced by the efforts of socialists or do-gooders or ecumenists or any other bunch of men who think that by social gospeling they can make the world a better place until finally we make it into heaven. That's the gospel of the ecumenist. That's the gospel of the modernist. My friend, the gospel of the grace of God points to a day when God will dissolve the present creation because it's irremediably soiled by sin. God Himself will send the new Jerusalem coming down from God. Nothing good has ever come from man. Anything good has always come from God. The first creation was very good. Why? Because it came from the hand of God. Man spoiled it. No man ever since the fall has been able to please God. Nothing good about it. Then God sent His Son. He came from God. He was the one who was perfectly good. Now we have the new creation of the heavens and the earth. And thank God the new Jerusalem comes from the hand of God. It's holy. And it's holy in its preparation. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14. I go to prepare a place. That's a tremendous thing. When you turn back to the book of Genesis, you read that God created the heavens and the earth. And then in 6 days, He set the whole fabric of creation into a state of perfection. Now, what must this city be which God has prepared? What must this be which the Lord said 2,000 years ago, I go to prepare it? The Lord, through these years, has been preparing and is preparing this heavenly and holy Jerusalem, place for His people. My, what a place it must be. We'll read of it a little later on. If I were the archangel, I still couldn't do justice to it in human language. Such is its holy preparation. It's called the bride, adorned for her husband. Now the city is called the bride because of the church that inhabits it. Because the church is Christ's bride. And here you get, just as we often would call a city by the people who inhabit it, or conversely, we would call the people by the name of the city because they're so closely identified, so here the city is the bride because of the holy inhabitants. Washed in the blood, redeemed by the sacrificial blood of Christ shed on Calvary. Regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God, perfectly sanctified and glorified for all eternity. Holy people, made white through Christ, and they inhabit the holy city. And it's more than a holy city. It's a happy city. My, what a place it will be. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Not a tear in heaven. Not a tear. You wipe away all tears. And you look at some of the things which cause the tears. There's death. How often death has entered into a home and a family circle. And people have lamented with bitter tears as the great last enemy has cut down those whom they love. Thank God, in God's eternal city, there is no more death. No more death. Gone forever. And there's no more sorrow. Whatever causes it, there's no more sorrow. There's no more crying. You know, when you cry, it is an indication of something lacking. You cry because of need. Thank God there's no needs that are left lacking in heaven. There's nothing that we stand in need of in glory, for it's all there, perfectly prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no more pain of any kind. Not one moment of mental anguish. Not one second of passing worry. Not one spasm of pain in any part of the body. Thank God there's no pain in heaven. It's gone forever. What a day it will be when these vile bodies are made like unto His glorious body. And pain has forever passed away. It's a happy city. You'll notice from verse 5 to verse 7, the one who makes it so. This is a revelation of the Lord Himself. He says, I make all things new. The one that sat on the throne. And they said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. My friend, these are not the vain hopes of some first century Christian. This is not the poetry of John the Apostle. This is not the vision of a great theologian. This is the assurance of the God from the throne. These words are true, and they're faithful. I'll tell you why the Lord says that. Because if you take your Bible and read the whole 66 books of it, you'll find that these verses, more than any other part of the Bible, open up to you eternity for the believer. There's not another part of the Bible which describes for you in such detail as this portion what the eternal state of the believer is. And such is its magnificence and its beauty and its glory that these puny minds of ours cannot take it in. And men would say, well now, how can we understand it? It's a fable. It's a notion. It's poetry. My friend, God says it's true and it's faithful. It's absolutely real. Now, I want you to notice what he says. I like this part, verse 6. He says, it is done. Now, I'll underline those words. It is done. Because the last time that God said that was at the fall of Babylon. When God said, it is done. First time he says it, it's the end of the vaunted creation of man. Babylon, the city that speaks of all man's efforts, all man's self-opinionated greatness, all man's rebellion against God and rejection of Christ. God says it is done when Babylon falls. There you've got the greatness of man lying in the dust. Now as God produces the holy Jerusalem in the new creation, again he says, it is done. The difference is, those words spelt the end for man's endeavors. Those words seal the eternity of God's people in His new creation forever and forever. And what a glorious person it is who says this. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's who does it. The first and the last. Think again of what I said about Babylon. You know, throughout the centuries and the thousands of years of this world's existence, the principle of Babylonianism has been there opposing God. All the false religions can be traced to Babylon. That's where they all start. You'll find that the heathen religions, all come from there. You'll find that apostate Christianity comes from there. You'll find that every mark of popery has its roots in Babylon. The very name of the Pope, the Supreme Pontiff, is a Babylonish name. The Pope's ring is a Babylonish ring. The Pope's crook is a Babylonish crook. The Pope's mitre is a Babylonish mitre. Everything about the apostate system is Babylonish. And the final Antichrist is the King of Babylon. By way of the system running through the history of the earth. God says it's done, I'll wipe it out. Then He sets up forever His new Jerusalem. And notice what He says, I am the first and the last. Men may come and men may go. Systems rise and systems fall. Circumstances change and men with them. But thank God, no change. Jehovah knows He's the same God today as ever He was. He's as much on the throne this morning in the 20th century as He ever was before. And none of the mighty of the earth, none of the rebellious people of the earth can possibly change the Lord our God. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, the first and the last. What a promise. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's a promise, my friend, for this present age, even before the Savior comes. The Lord is interjecting into the midst of this prophetic narrative. He is saying, I will give. My, what mercy there's there. We couldn't merit it. We couldn't purchase it. Nobody else could lay hands on it for us, but God says, I will give to him that is athirst of the water of life freely. Friend, this morning let me ask you, does your soul thirst for something that the world can never give? Does your heart yearn for something that the pleasures and the company of this world can never manage to give to you? Let me tell you, what you need is the water of life, like the woman at the well of Samaria, meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. You would need to hear the promise. Whoso drinketh of this water, that's the water of the world, shall thirst again. You prove that. You go to this world for your pleasure, for your satisfaction, for life, and you'll thirst again. No matter how you get your pleasure in the world, it's a dead loss. Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Here's the same promise. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Oh, the free grace of God. I want to tell you, friend, there's salvation. The cup is full for you to drink. In God's name, come to Christ. Drink to the saving of your soul. He that overcometh, what a promise, shall inherit all things. All that God has prepared. All that the hand of God can make. All that the great mind of the infinite can devise for his people's welfare through eternity. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. And what a glorious relationship. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Personal, individual, eternal relationship with God. But I want you to look at this. Verse 8. Here's the rejection of the company cursed by sin. But the fearful. Ah, what a contrast. The first 8 verses are telling us of eternity. with Christ for the people of God. And the first seven verses, but the eighth verse tells us of eternity without Christ for those who have languished under the curse of sin and have gone on unwashed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, we have been studying right through chapter by chapter in Revelation, back in chapter 19, from verse 11, we saw the coming of Christ. We saw the fall of Antichrist and his armies. We saw the binding of Satan. We saw the reign of Christ. We saw the loosing of Satan. We saw the final rebellion of the nations of earth against God. We saw the final judgment briefly described. And here God is bringing us back. Oh, lest man should forget the reality of hell. Lest man should forget the terror of being damned. After describing the beauties of heaven, he says, but the fearful. That word means the cowardly. You know who they are. The people who, because of worldly pressures, would not stand for Christ. The people who recognized the truth of the gospel and they recognized the rightness of being sealed. And yet they were cowardly and they went the way of the world rather than stand for God and for His truth. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the most common class of humanity, the unbelieving. The people who said, you preach about hell, I don't believe. You say I must be born again, I don't believe that. You say that there's only power in the blood of Christ to deal with sin. I don't believe that. My friend Jesus said, he that believeth not shall be damned. That's what Jesus said. And here he tells us again. Don't forget, this is the voice from the throne. This is not the notion of a man. God who promises, I'll give the water of life freely. Also says the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable. Those are the people stained by the filth of every kind of ungodliness rampant in this evil age. Murderers. An increasing number of people. We have seen them in our land. People say, is there no answer? Is God in heaven blind to what they're doing? Is He deaf to the cry of the blood of the slain? Here's your answer. This is what God does with them. Whoremongers. And let me emphasize that the standards of God never change. And although the British government might legalize and put its stamp of approval on whoremongery, God says it leads to hell. My, there's no changing of the old standards of Bible morality. Sorcerers. These are the so-called spiritualists. These are the people who say they can get in touch with the other world. Very few who are not charlatans and take-ons. There are spiritists and they're in touch with the devil. Let me tell you, friend, God says all who have the stamp of sorcery upon them end up in hell. I should also point out in passing that the word sorcery deals with enchantment with drugs. That's the word from which we get the word pharmacy to describe a chemist's business. Enchantment with drugs is the literal meaning of the Greek word translated sorcery. Here are people dealing with drugs. Now you'll find as time goes on in the last days, you will find that the great drug traffic and the interest in spiritism will come together more and more. God said it leads to hell. Idolatry. All idolaters. And all liars. People who put other gods before the Lord. All liars. even those holy liars who, like the son in the parable, say, "Yes, I'll do thy bidding," and they don't do it. Those who have sat in gospel meetings and said, "Yes, Lord, I hear the call of thy gospel. My conscience is stirred with the strivings of thy spirit. Lord, I will come to Christ." Day follows day, month succeeds month, year gives place to year, and yet they go back upon their word and they have never repented. Oh, they are seeking to fool God with an empty profession. "Yes, Lord, I'm going to be saved sometime." Man, you have no notion of it. You love your sin. No notion of it. I want to tell you, if you say to the Lord, as you have done many a time, "Lord, I will. I will." And all the time you won't. That's a lie. And liars go to hell. Yet, my friend, here's the thing. We read that they have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And here's the thing about it. Every one of those sins mentioned there can be cleansed by the blood of Christ. You know the trouble with these people? It's not that their sins were too great for the blood, but that the blood was never applied. Fearful. And these other seven classes end up in hell. We're dealing with eternity now. Eternity with Christ or eternity without Christ. Man or woman, in God's name, face up to where you'll be in eternity. I have only time just to skip through the description of this New Jerusalem from verse 9 to verse 27. There's a great sight of it here. "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Now, if you go back to chapter 4, you'll find that the throne of God was like, or God upon the throne was likened to the jasper stone for brilliance. Now hear this. The New Jerusalem descending to earth is arrayed in all the glory of the throne of God. You'll notice the structure of this great city. From verse 12 through to verse 15, you'll see the walls and the gates. And let me point out one thing in passing. In the walls, you will find that you've got the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 14. In the gates, you will find that you've got the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they are both inscribed in the one New Jerusalem. Because you see, there is only one church of Christ, made up of the redeemed of God of all ages. Oh, there are people who would tell us that Jewish saints and Gentile saints are going to be separated and in different categories throughout all eternity. There are some smart know-alls who would tell us that Abraham, the father of the faithful, gets to heaven as a friend of the bridegroom. Almost blasphemy. My friend, let me tell you, there is one church of the firstborn. There is one people given by God in the bonds of an eternal covenant to His Son. Purchased by the blood of the Lamb in Calvary, regenerated by the Spirit of God, sanctified unto all eternity, and glorified to be with Christ in the New Jerusalem. There is one church from Old and New Testament, and in Christ there is no division. Thank God we have them here embedded in the very structure of the city. You'll see the size of it.
I haven't time to go into this in detail, but it's a mammoth size. Somebody once said, you can't believe this is a little city because no city is so big that it could take all the redeemed of God. Well, there are two things they forget. First of all, they have never calculated the size of the city. And secondly, they know nothing about the physical requirements of spiritual bodies. The Lord Jesus Christ, when his body was glorified, was not limited as his disciples were when he could come and go with the doors closed. So we can't say that the city would not be big enough. But you know, when you start to look at it, it's as long as it's broad and it's as high as it's long. And it's 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in breadth, 1,500 miles in height. Now, there's no spiritualizing that away. Those are definite measurements. Somebody worked out some figures. One of the greatest commentators of all, a man by the name of Bengel, he said that in comparison to this city, all the great cities of history are only tiny villages. London is a speck in comparison to this city. Just stop and think for a minute. Go home and get your notebook out. I did a few rough calculations in my study the other day when I was looking at this. I was amazed. And I said to myself, well, now, if there was an avenue every mile, just a mile between them, how many avenues would there be? Now, my arithmetic's not the best, but I worked it out that there'd be about 4.5 million of them, each 1,500 miles in length. And that gets you to the mileage of nearly 8,000 million miles of main avenues of golden thoroughfare. Now, I'm not saying that's the way the Lord has done it. I couldn't tell you. For the Lord doesn't tell me. But, my friend, I'm only saying its size is beyond human computation. Why did God make the New Jerusalem so big? Because, my friend, it's made for an innumerable company out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every kindred, and out of every nation. Thank God it's big because the arms of love, the arms of grace are big. My friend, God is bringing in a great church. Will you be among them? Will there be a place for you? Somebody said, Lord, build me a cabin in the corner of Glory Land, that he needed his head examined. God says, there's a new Jerusalem here. It's big enough for you and for me. My friend, may you be there. The stones of the city, the foundation stones, are important. I haven't time to draw the comparison that is evident between them and the stones in the high priest's breastplate back in Exodus 39. But I will just say this. You notice the first of them is jasper. That was the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest. And those stones in the high priest's breastplate all spoke of one of the sons of Jacob, one of the tribes of Israel. And the last one therefore spoke of Benjamin. And Benjamin means the son of my right hand. My friend, it is altogether fitting that when God is giving us the glorious foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the first one should indicate the son of my right hand. My, the Lamb has all the glory. In Emmanuel's land, Christ is all in heaven. Just let me say that the stones are all precious. What a precious foundation the Lord has laid. The stones are all enduring because this is a city which will never, never pass away. You'll notice the splendor of it from verse 22. There's no temple in it. And there's no need of the sun and there's no need of the moon. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And again, we read that the glory of God did lighten it
and the Lamb is the light, or literally the Lamb is the lamp thereof. All the glory of God shines through the Lamb. My friend, this is a passage which does great things for the heart of a man that believes the old-fashioned doctrine. You know, here you've got at least two of the persons of the Trinity. Here you've got the Almighty, and you've got the Lamb. And here you've got the fact that all the glory of God is manifested to His people in and through the Lamb. My friend, it's true now. It will be true forever. God has not a word of grace. God has not a ray of love. God has not one word to say to a man in mercy outside of the Lamb of God. You'll notice the saints in it, the nations of them which are saved. Thank God they'll walk in the light of it. And there's security in it, for the gates are not shut. They don't need to be shut. There's no enemy there. There's no danger to threaten the people of God. There's perfect liberty and security. You'll notice the supremacy of it. All the glory and honor of the nations. You think of the nations of them that are saved. Think of all the great men that God has raised up and justified and sanctified and glorified, and they bring all their honor and their glory, and they lay it at the feet of Jesus. And then you'll notice the sanctity of it. There's nothing that defiles shall enter therein. My friend, if you are defiled by sin and unwashed by the blood of Christ, you'll never be there. The greatness of earth stained by sin will never be there. Nothing that defileth. Then the secret of it. How do you get there? They which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The secret of this city is that it's for a people who are washed in the blood of the Lamb. I have only just a second or two to speak of the delights that God has prepared for these people. The first five verses of Revelation 22 are difficult to interpret in ways. They present problems, I think, which no human mind can ever fully fathom. But let me say that you'll see the three central features. It's always a pity when people find things they can't understand and they lose the blessing of what they can understand in spending so much time over what they can't understand. Here there are three great central features. The river, ever flowing, speaks of the freshness of the life we enjoy. Thank God the glories of heaven never pall. They're fresh forever. And the tree of life speaks of the fruits of the life enjoyed. Back in the first paradise in Eden, the tree of life was not eaten of. Adam and Eve never got to eating of the tree of life. Sin prohibited them. But now Christ has put sin away, and the way to the tree of life is opened, and we eat forever of the fruits of it. And then there's the throne. Speaks of the fullness of the life and joy. And I've showed you how, in the notes here, how that each of these three features has three things said about it. The river has the water of life. It's secondly clear as crystal, which speaks of perfect holiness. And then it comes from the throne. And then the tree, its location is in the midst. You'll notice it's in the midst of the street of it. It's at the very center of the New Jerusalem, the tree of life. And it bears fruit forever, continually. Thank God there's always fullness and fruit forever in heaven for the people of God. And then you will see that there's the leaves of it, which are for the healing of the nations. The word healing is translated household. Therapia means also household. And it is for the eternal good of the nations. It's the word from which we get therapy or therapeutic. It's that which is good for the nations of them that are saved. It's always good to be in heaven. Man, that will never pall, and God will never give us anything but what is for our eternal good.
Then finally, there's the throne. You'll notice the three thoughts in it. There's the exclusions from the throne. There's no curse. Thank God there's no night. There's no candle. There's no light of the sun. There are things excluded from the throne. Thank God there's the enjoyment. For God's servants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and they'll bear His name in their foreheads. Then finally, there's the thought of elevation. They shall reign forever and ever. My, what a day when throughout all eternity we'll be elevated to reign forever and ever. When I think that God picked you and me from the very mouth of hell, from the very gutters of sin, with the reek of the flames and the brimstone of hell already upon us, with the flames of the damned already licking about our ankles, God picked us right out of the burning. And I think that He's never going to leave us until He elevates us to reign with the Almighty and with the Lamb forever. I can only marvel at the mighty grace of God. May God humble us and praise today. May God thrill our hearts in anticipation of what's ahead of us in Christ. Man or woman, if you're not saved, may God in grace give you that desire to be saved today.